Good morning, everybody. I would like to talk today, if we may, about the book of Ruth. So if you have your Bibles, you can go ahead and turn there. It's between Judges and 1 Samuel in the Old Testament, of course. Now, the book of Ruth is a great example of life in ancient Israel. It's often cited, even among secular literature, for many of its literary qualities. But one thing that a lot of people don't understand, it's also very critical in understanding the elements of the Bible, and specifically Jesus' redemption of our sins and the price that he paid, and the way he redeemed our sins, the procedure, as it were. Now, as is true with just about everything in the Bible, it has multiple layers of deep, rich meaning. It's one of my, frankly, it's my favorite book in the Bible, as my wife knows. And it is a historical record. These events actually took place to real people in history. But it also has a very rich and deep spiritual meaning. The book of Ruth is one of two books in the Bible named after women. The book of Esther is the other one, so it's unique in that respect. Ruth is also one of four women listed by Matthew in the genealogy at the beginning of the book of Matthew. Which is very, very unusual because women were simply not included in Jewish genealogies. And Matthew was a Levite, so it was very odd for him to include women, but she was one of the women, one of the four women listed. So let's dive into the book of Ruth, and we'll explore what it has. So we're going to go through it. I'll read certain verses, and then we'll take a pause, and I'll explain some of it as we go. Feel free to read along as you will. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, the name of his wife was Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to the country of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left, and her two sons. Now they took wives of the women of Moab. The name of the first was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they dwelt there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died. So the woman survived her two sons and her husband. A lot going on here in just a few verses. Obviously there was a famine in Bethlehem, so a Jew named Elimelech went to Moab to find food and took his wife with him and his sons. And he died, and then his sons died. That was not particularly surprising, given the meaning of their names. Mahlon means sick, and Chilion means weak or wasting away. So, for you parents-to-be, that's, you know, naming your kids sick or weakling is not a good start for them. So, I guess it's not particularly surprising that they died. But after this time, of course, Naomi is grieving the loss of her whole family, essentially, left with two daughters-in-law. But she hears that things are better in Judah, so she sets off to leave. And surprisingly, her daughters-in-law, both of them, choose to follow. But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there still sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Turn back, my daughters, go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband tonight and should also bear sons, would you wait for them till they were grown? Would you restrain yourselves from having husbands? No, my daughters. For it grieves me very much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Many people think that this is really just a quaint way of saying, look, go home, I've got nothing to give you. But what Naomi is actually referencing here is an ancient Levitical law called the Law of the Levirate Marriage, which you'll find in Deuteronomy 25, 5 through 10, if you're taking notes. This is very, very important, and it becomes a critical element later on in this story. So Orpah takes the advice of her mother-in-law and goes back to her people and to her gods, it says, which isn't entirely surprising given the fact that the Jews were a very peculiar people. Orpah would have been leaving her home, her friends, her way of life, to basically go to a strange land full of people that had very, very peculiar rules and regulations that they followed. So they were considered very odd in that respect. So that's not very particularly surprising. But what really is astounding is that in verse 16, Ruth's reply, "Entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. There I will be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death departs you and me. Beautiful, isn't it? Such a devotion in someone, particularly a Moabitess who had so much to lose and give up, really marks a special strength of character. So Naomi drops a matter. They go back, the two of them go back to Bethlehem. When they arrive in Bethlehem, Naomi changes her name. They say, oh, it's Naomi. She's come back. And she said, no, don't call me Naomi anymore. Call me Mara. The reason she did this is because Naomi means pleasant. Excuse me. Mara, however, means bitter. As you'll remember, the waters of Meribah, when they left Egypt and the waters were bitter. Mara means bitter. But the interesting thing to note, names were very, very important in the Bible. It's not the first time it happened. Obviously, Abram, God changed his name to Abraham. Jacob, God changed his name to Israel. So that names were very, very important in the Bible, and it wasn't really unusual for names to change as the character or the destinies of people changed as well. But if you'll notice, the Holy Spirit, throughout the entire book of Ruth, never refers to Naomi as Mara. The Spirit, Naomi decided, she was grieving, and she decided she wanted to be called bitter, but the Spirit knew better. And as the Spirit inspired the writing of this book, he refused to call her that, which is very interesting to me. So it takes us to chapter 2. There was a relative of Naomi's husband, a man of great wealth of the family of Elimelech. His name was Boaz. So Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, please let me go to the field and glean heads of grain after him in whose sight I may find favor. And she said to her, go, my daughter. Now what's happening here in verse 2, obviously it's the introduction of Boaz, the hero of our story. And in verse 2, it's demonstrating essentially the welfare system in Israel. What they did, it was called the law of gleaning, referred to in Leviticus chapter 19, and I think also 25, mentions it several times. Essentially what happened was the people that were landowners that were planting crops were not allowed to completely reap all that they grew. They weren't allowed to reap the corners of their fields. And once they made one pass through the fields, they were not allowed to go back and pick up anything they missed, anything that might have fallen or dropped off, or you know, if they missed a spot in a big field. They were not allowed to go back and pick those up. They were allowed one pass only. And the reason for this, God specifically says, is so that the poor and the strangers could come back and feed themselves, have a way of earning something that they could live and survive it, and do so with dignity. So she's referring to this law that, hey, we're here, we're destitute, we have no money, and we have no food, let me go glean. And Naomi, of course, blesses her to do that. And of course, whose field does she happen to wander into? Boaz. There's no such thing in coincidence in the Bible. There's no such thing as coincidence. So in verse 8, of course, Boaz notices her, a young woman that he's never seen before in his field. So he asks his supervisor, who is this? And she explains, this is Boaz, this is Naomi, I'm sorry, this is Ruth. I'll get through it eventually. I'll hit the name. This is Ruth, the Moabitess, who came to glean, and she asked, and I gave her permission, and so she's been gleaning. So Boaz goes up to Ruth in chapter 8 and says, will you listen, my daughter? Will you not? Do not go to glean in another field, nor go from here, but stay close by my young women. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap, and go after them. Have I not commanded the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink from what the young men have drawn. So she fell on her face and bowed down to the ground and said to him, why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me since I am a foreigner? And Boaz answered and said to her, it has been fully reported to me all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, and how you have left your father and your mother in the land of your birth and have come to a people whom you did not know before. The Lord repay your work, and a full reward be given you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge. There's a lot of details in here. And I'm really, as I go through here, I'm really only scratching the surface. So I encourage you to go through and pull out a concordance and really dig into what's going. Obviously, the Lord commands us to live above reproach, and Ruth's reputation preceded her. But then Boaz does something strange. He commands his workers to give her water and to protect her, basically, to not harm her. These things were above the requirements of the law. He wasn't required to do that. But he decided to anyway. He gave her favor. And in fact, when Ruth bows down and says, "Why have I found favor in your sight?" That word, it does mean favor. In several translations, it's translated as favor. But in many versions, including the King James, the word is actually grace. And several times in the Bible, it is referred to actually as grace, and not just favor. But it's essentially the same thing. So she bows down and says, "Why have I found grace in your sight?" But not only that, if you continue to read on, Boaz said to her, Boaz said to his men in verse 15, "When she rose up to glean, Boaz commanded his young men, saying, 'Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her. Also let grain from the bundles fall purposely for her. Leave it that she may glean, and do not rebuke her.'" So again, Boaz was bending the law, essentially. She was not permitted legally to go into the parts of the field that they hadn't even had a chance to reap yet. But Boaz said, "Look, if she does, don't worry about it. Don't hassle her. And, in fact, why don't you let a little bit extra fall on the ground so that she can pick it up after you and get more than she normally would?" How much more? Well, verse 17, "So she gleaned in the field until evening and beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley." An ephah is an ancient measurement of dry measure. It's equivalent to just over a bushel, essentially about 35 liters, which explains Naomi's reaction when Ruth comes home from a day of gleaning with essentially 16 2 liters full of grain. That's a lot of grain. How she carried that, I don't know. She's a tough woman, But Naomi knew something. This is not normal. Something's up here. So she said, "Where have you gleaned today? Where did you work? Blessed be the one who took notice of you." So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, "The man with whom I had worked today is Boaz." Then Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "Blessed be he of the Lord who has not forsaken his kindness to the living and the dead." And Naomi said to her, "This man is a relation of ours, one of our close relatives." This is a key element in the whole story, of course. There's two things that you need to understand before we go on. There are two Levitical laws that are really relevant here. The first is the law of redemption found in Leviticus 25, 23 through 34. Now, in this culture, in this society, when we transfer real estate, when we sell a property, a land or a house or that kind of thing, we're used to what we call a fee simple, which is outright transference of ownership indefinitely. So if I purchase a property and I buy it in the fee simple legally, it belongs to me, it will pass on to my heirs indefinitely, as long as, you know, obviously as long as they keep it. If they die and keep it, it will pass on to their heirs. But Israel didn't do that. Israel did not have what we would consider a fee simple because the land belonged to God. He specifically said, "This land belongs to me." And what happened when Joshua went in and took the land that was gained that belonged to the Lord was divided up among the 12 tribes of Israel, not including the Levites. So Joseph's sons were split up into two tribes, given us 12, and those all the lands were divided among the 12 tribes. And each tribe distributed a portion of land to all the families in that tribe. So each family got a piece of land that they could claim that essentially they were stewards of. It belonged to the Lord, but it was given to them to use. So when property was sold, if a family sold a piece of property, what they sold is what we would consider a lease. They didn't actually give full, complete, and indefinite rights to the land. Essentially, we would call it a lease. They sold the land for a certain period of time that you can use it, and then after a certain period of, after that contractual time was over, it reverted back to them. if somebody from that family, let's say a family in the tribe of Judah, purchased, you know, they were given this particular plot of land and they sold it to somebody outside the tribe for, let's say, 7 years. Somebody from the tribe of Judah can come back and reclaim that land for the family. So let's say 3 years go by, they could come back and say, look, this land belongs to our family. We would like to purchase the remaining 4 years. And so they were permitted to do that, provided they met the certain requirements. And the requirements to fulfill this were outlined on a scroll. So they would put the title deed, essentially, of this land inside a scroll. They would seal it up. They would write on the outside of the scroll, he has to be from this particular family. He has to be a near kinsman. He has to be willing and able to perform all the duties of owning this land. If he could fulfill those requirements on the outside of that scroll, he could break the seal, open it up, and then he'd take out the title and use that land legally. This process was called redeeming the land. Does that sound familiar? He who is worthy to open the scroll, when John wept because nobody else was worthy. That's a reflection of this process here. The second law is the law of the levirate marriage. That's found in Deuteronomy 25, 5 through 10. And essentially what this law is talking about is if a woman is widowed without any children, without any issue, it says, she has the right to go to the next of kin, typically a brother, but the next closest relative, and claim her right to become his wife so that she could raise up children for the family herself. There are several conditions, and this was tied into the issue with the land, because the land was given to a particular family. So if somebody that owned that land did not have children, what was going to happen to that land? So God specifically instituted this law so that children could be raised up for that family to keep stewardship of that land. So there were several conditions for her to go to the person that she was laying this claim on. They had to be a near kinsman. The Hebrew term is a goel, or Gaal, G-A-A-L, essentially, or G-O-E-L. And the word is based on the verb to redeem. In fact, most of the time it's actually translated as a verb to redeem, but when it's talking about a person, it's essentially the redeemer. So he had to be a near kinsman, he had to be able to do it, and he had to be willing to do it. It was not required by the law. It was a social obligation, but it was not a legal obligation. He didn't have to. If he chose not to, however, there were social consequences. She would spit on him. He would take off his shoe and give it to her. The taking off the shoe is actually important. It's a little weird to us, but you have to understand, back then, animals were all over the place. They were used as beasts of burden. People would travel on them. There were flocks for like sheep and goats and things like that moving about. And so there was dung all over the ground. And it would get dried up and ground underfoot, and people would walk in this, and that's why often they would cover their faces so they didn't have to breathe this in. That's why, incidentally, Peter is aghast that Jesus would abase himself to touch poop. That was something reserved for servants, to humble yourself like that. So that, I mean, it gives much more significance to what Jesus did when he washed the feet of his disciples. So for that person to take off his shoe, he essentially had to walk around barefoot. It was a sign of shame. It was a symbol of shame, so that the whole community knew that this guy failed to fulfill his social obligations. So being a Jew, Naomi was very familiar with these laws. She knew them, of course, and being a good Jewish mother, she recognizes an opportunity here. And tells Ruth, stay close to Boaz. This is a good thing. This could turn out well for us. Which takes us to chapter 3. Reading verses 1 through 4. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, shall I not seek security for you that it may be well with you? Now Boaz, whose young woman you were with, is he not your relative? In fact, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Therefore, wash yourself and anoint yourself. Put on your best garment and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. Then it shall be, when he lies down, that you shall notice the place where he lies. You shall go in, uncover his feet, and lie down, and he will tell you what you should do." And what's happening here, you'll notice at the end of chapter 1, which I didn't mention, they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. This is just shortly before Passover, essentially. And so they were harvesting the barley at this time, and what they did was they would go to the threshing floor. The threshing floor was typically a place that was a prominent place, usually a high hill, largely because they needed a prevailing wind, because what they would do is after they had separated the grain by agitating it, sometimes by letting animals walk on it, they would toss it up in the air, and the chaff, or the husk of the grain, which was lighter, would fall a little bit farther downwind than the grain itself, which was heavier. So if you did it right, and if there was a prevailing wind, you would toss it up and you'd get two piles. And that's what the threshing floor was used for. And that technique is still used in many parts of the world today. And so, of course, during the harvest, what they would do is after they would thresh the grain, they would sleep with the grain to protect it from being stolen. It was also a time for them to have kind of a party, a celebration. We even do that here today. We have harvest celebrations in the fall. So they were celebrating the fact that we have a successful crop, we've collected it, and you know, why not? Let's drink and be merry and celebrate the fact that we made payroll again for another year. So what Naomi is telling Ruth to do is during this party, wait till they've, you know, had a little bit and they're a little tipsy and relaxed. When they fall asleep, lay down at the feet of Boaz and uncover his feet. Which she does in verses 6 through 9. So she went down to the threshing floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law instructed her. And after Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was cheerful, he went down to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. And she came softly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. Now it happened at midnight that the man was startled and turned himself, and there was a woman lying at his feet. What in the world? And he said, "Who are you?" So she answered and said, "I am Ruth, your maidservant. Take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a close relative." Scandalous. What is she doing? Is she making a sexual pass at this guy? No, not quite. It's been suggested that she has, actually. But the people that suggest that actually misunderstand this verse. What she's doing is actually much, much worse than making a sexual pass at Boaz. What she says literally is, "Spread your kanaf over me," is the word in Hebrew. Kanaf means the edge or extremity of something. So idiomatically, it is used to mean wing. So some translations, including mine, some versions translate this to say, "Take me under your wing." But when she said that to Boaz, Boaz knew what she meant, which is evidence we'll get to in a minute here by his response. But it was an idiom. What she literally said, and you know, to a certain extent, it's not a poor translation. It's like we would say, you know, "I took this young man under my wing," which is basically, it's not literally saying you've got a wing that you wrapped around him. It's saying that you're telling somebody, you're communicating to them that you're mentoring this person and you're discipling this person. So when she said that to him, Boaz understood the idiom. It's important to understand, it also means kanaf, since it's referring to the extremity of something, is also idiomatically referring to the hem of a garment. The hem specifically is the word shuel in the Greek. In ancient Mesopotamia, the symbols of a person's rank was embroidered on their hem, much like we would see today on the sleeve of a military uniform or on the shoulders. For people in the military or airline pilots, that kind of thing. There were symbols that were put on the clothing that represented rank or authority. In ancient times, this was actually done, embroidered on the hem of a garment. In fact, a nobleman could actually authenticate a contract by pressing his hem on a clay tablet, because the hem would be embroidered with symbols of their lineage or their tribe or that kind of thing. And that, you know, that particular custom is not unusual. Even in Scotland, for example, a particular pattern in a kilt represented a particular tribe. And you know, so those concepts are not unusual, but that's how they did it back then. Which, incidentally, that's why, for example, David repented when he went to Saul. Do you remember the story when he cut the hem off of Saul's garment when he was in the cave? Later he repented. Because essentially what he was doing was stripping, and that's what they would do. To take the hem off of somebody's garment back then was to strip them of their authority. Kind of like you see in the movies where the general rips the rank off of somebody and throws it on the ground. That's essentially what he was doing, and he repented because Saul was still God's anointed, and he did not have the authority to do that. So, and it also gives a much deeper meaning to when the woman with an issue of blood in Matthew reaches out to touch the hem of Jesus' garment and she's healed. She's appealing to his authority. And it's that authority to heal her that healed her. So what Ruth literally said to Boaz was, spread the corner of your garment over your maidservant because you are a near kinsman. So Boaz knew that she was invoking the law of the levirate marriage on him and asking to be placed under his authority. And I say that's much worse because this is a burden. Essentially what she's saying is, pay for my food and lodging, raise up children to me, pay for their food and lodging, so that they can now take this land that you have no legal authority over. So she's placing a financial burden on him by doing this, which is why some people refuse. In fact, in the Old Testament, people actually refused to meet the obligation of a goel, and they unfortunately did so. When they did so, they brought a curse on themselves, because there's a reason that God instituted these laws. So it wasn't necessarily a nice thing to be telling someone, look, I want you to take responsibility for me. But what Ruth doesn't understand is that Boaz is tickled. He's happy that she does this. Then in verse 10, he says, blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter, for you have shown more kindness at the end than at the beginning, in that you did not go after young men. As Boaz was older, Boaz was actually of Naomi's generation, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you request, for all the people of my town know that you are a virtuous woman. So he's happy. He says, yeah, I'll do what I can. However, here's the catch. Now, it is true that I am a close relative. However, there is a relative closer than I. Ooh. This is where all the women cringe, and all the men that are closet romantics cringe. Because this, wait a minute. She's supposed to marry Boaz, not some other near kinsman. But every love story has a hero, and every hero has a dragon to slay, right? So this is the dragon that he's got to deal with. So she sends a message. He sends a message back through Boaz, through Ruth to Naomi. And Naomi says, sit still, my daughter, until you know how the matter will turn out. For the man will not rest until it's concluded the matter this day. So Naomi's confident that Boaz will figure something out. Which takes us into chapter 4. Reading verses 1 and 2. Now Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the close relative of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, come aside, friend, sit down here. So he came and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, sit down here. So they sat down. Now what's going on here? It's talking about the gate of the city. The gate, most people when they think of gate, they think of just this huge door that swings shut, kind of like in Lord of the Rings. Have you seen that, where they attack the castle keep and they just swing this huge door shut and they have to open it up with the battering ram and that kind of thing? I don't know. Maybe I'm just showing my geekness, but okay, good. But the gate was more than that. In fact, many gates, including the gate at Jerusalem, it was not just one door. It was a series of doors, and it was surrounded by buildings, by chambers, so that people could look down on the gate, on the doors themselves, and in the spaces between them to secure the city. But it was also where, in those chambers, where the leadership of the city would hold offices, because they were the administrators of the city. Outside the gates, just outside the city, is where the merchants would would put up their stalls, sell their wares, where people would trade goods. And just inside the city, there was an open space where there were no buildings, and this was a place where they would hold legal proceedings. They would hold court and trials and things like that. They would authenticate contracts and those kinds of things just inside the gate. So the gate was really the center of activity in a city. It was a center of commerce. It was the center of administration and the legal center where laws and things like that were taken care of. So it was essentially what we would consider the city hall of a city in those days. So Boaz, the fact that he's sitting in the gates implies that he is a man that wields some authority. We don't know if he was, you know, the mayor or one of the administrators of the city, but the fact that he's sitting there implies that he wields some authority, which is evidenced by the fact that he mentions to somebody, sit down, and they don't question him. They don't say, well, I've got stuff to do. Can I come back? No, they sit. And he gets 10 people, and he says, hey, why don't you guys come here and sit down? And they sit. They don't question his authority. So whether or not he has legal authority, clearly he is a man that's obeyed. So Boaz says to them in verse 3, then he said to the close relative, Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, sold the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. And I thought to inform you, saying, buy it back in the presence of the inhabitants and the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not redeem it, then tell me that I may know, for there's no one but you and me to redeem it, and I am next after you. So he's being fair. He knows the law. The law says, this other guy is a near kinsman. Look, you're the near kinsman. She's invoked the law of the levirate marriage. She's calling out to the Goel, which is currently you. Do your part. Are you going to do this or not? And he says, I will redeem it. What? No, wait a minute. Yeah, he's not supposed to redeem. Boaz is supposed to redeem. What's going on? Again, he's got a dragon to slay. Boaz's problem. But Boaz is very clever the way he approaches this. And then Boaz says, okay, on the day that you redeem it, on the day that you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also buy it from Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance. And it's very interesting that he does mention that she's a Moabitess, because marrying outside of Israel, marrying a Gentile, was forbidden by the law. Boaz didn't mind so much, because if you look in the genealogy, does anyone know who Boaz's mother was? Rahab, that's right. Very good. Boaz's mother, if you'll remember the story of Jericho, where the two spies go into Jericho, and Rahab, the harlot, takes them in, hides them, as they're searching for the spies, she hides them, and as a reward, when they take the city of Jericho, she's spared. And she's incidentally one of the four women mentioned in the genealogy of Matthew because of that, because she did something of note that was righteous. And Rahab was the father of the mother of Boaz. And so he's not overly concerned. He's not a pure Jew, as it were, in his lineage. So he's not overly concerned that Ruth is a Moabitess, but the fact that he mentions it may be the reason why he chooses not to fulfill the role of the Goel. We're not sure. He doesn't clearly say why. But the close relative said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I ruin my own inheritance. You redeem my right of redemption for yourself, for I cannot redeem it. So it may be that he was concerned about his inheritance and having a Gentile in that line. I don't know. But in any case, this is what we want to hear. Now, this was a custom in the former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm anything, one man took off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was a confirmation in Israel. So, I don't know, it doesn't say that she spit on him. I don't know if he did that or not, but he did take off his sandal as a mark of shame and gave it to Boaz. And Boaz, of course, is tickled. So now he has the authority, since the first Goel refused to act in the part, to marry Ruth. So he says in verse 9, and Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's from the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, I have acquired as my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brethren and from his position at the gate. You are witnesses this day. It's interesting, in my translation it says acquired. The King James actually says bought. That word is that I've acquired myself, acquired as my wife, Ruth. That word actually means to obtain through purchasing, essentially to buy. And in fact, most of the time in the Bible it's actually translated as to purchase or to buy. So it's interesting, isn't it, that Boaz says, I have purchased my wife, purchased Ruth to be my wife. So it's a great story, isn't it? So they get married, and so Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and when he went into her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the woman said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a close relative, and may his name be famous in Israel. And may he be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you, who is better to you than seven sons, has borne him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her bosom, and she became a nurse to him. Also the neighbor women gave him a name, saying, "There is born a son to Naomi." And they called him his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now this is a genealogy of Perez. Perez begat Hezron. Hezron begat Ram. Ram begat Amminadab. Amminadab begat Nahshon. Nahshon begat Salmon. Salmon begat Boaz. And Boaz begat Obed. Obed begat Jesse. And Jesse begat David. Who was David? David was the king. Boaz was the reason that David the king, through Elimelech, was tied to the city of Bethlehem, the royal line, and subsequently the line of the Messiah. So he's a very critical piece in the puzzle in many respects. And a great story, isn't it? Great love story. Made a great movie, too. I don't know if you haven't seen that. But what does it mean? You know, okay, it's a great story. Actual events actually happened to real people. Romans 15:4 says that whatsoever things were written before time were written for our learning. So everything that was in the Old Testament is there for us to learn something. So what are we supposed to learn? Well, we might, before we get into that, have a deeper understanding of what we're supposed to learn by looking at Hosea 12:10. You don't have to turn there if you want. I can read it. It says, "I have spoken by the prophets and have multiplied visions. I have given symbols to the witness of the prophets." That word symbols in some translations is also translated as parables. But what the word literally means, and I like the King James translation, it means similitudes. Essentially what it's talking about is a model. Just like we would use a model, you know, for example, you might have a mathematical model to mimic the weather, so to see what the weather would happen, or that kind of thing. The biblical term that biblical scholars use is a type. And we still use that term in our vernacular today. For example, a prototype is we still use in our language. So essentially what that's talking about is it's a model or a representation of something else. One of the classic examples of a type is Abraham's sacrifice of his son Isaac when he goes up to the mountain and it takes 3 days for him to get there. And it mentions in Matthew that as soon as God told Abraham, "You are to sacrifice your son," as far as Abraham concerned, his son was already dead. And so he took 3 days, and he went up into the mountain, and God provided a sacrifice for him. So how long was Isaac dead as far as Abraham was concerned? 3 days. So that's a type of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, and then 3 days rising again. So that's what that's talking about, or the type or similitude. There are many types in the book of Ruth as well. So from that perspective, let's take a look at the types or models in the book of Ruth. Let's look first at Naomi, who opened the book. So who was Naomi a type of? Anyone want to take a guess? She had to leave the promised land to wander among the Gentiles before returning to the land. Israel, very good. Just like the diaspora, where they left the land and were able to eventually return. Who was Ruth? The Gentile who left everything to embrace the ways of the Lord. Very good, the church. She was washed and anointed, put on raiment before presenting herself as a bride, which is obviously allusions to Revelation. She was legally forbidden to marry God's people, but as she said to Boaz, "Why have I found what in your sight? Grace. Why have I found grace in your sight?" So Ruth is a type of the church. Now we get to the hero. This one should be easy for you. Who was Boaz a type of? Jesus. That's right. Boaz was the Lord of the harvest. When she came to glean, she had to get his permission. Boaz was obeyed in the gates of the city. Boaz was the one that was wealthy and had essentially unlimited provision. Boaz was the only one worthy to open the scroll that contained the title to Naomi's land. And Boaz was the one who purchased his bride. So obviously he's, as you know through the New Testament, he's a type of Jesus. So you see, this isn't just a historical event. It has deep, rich spiritual meaning that helps us to understand better our relationship with our Savior. Just as Ruth learned about Boaz through Naomi, we had to learn about Jesus through Israel. We would never have learned about him were it not for what God did with the children of Israel first. Just as the kinsman redeemer is the only way for Ruth to obtain her inheritance, Jesus is our only path to salvation. There's no other way. There was no other hope for them except through the Goel, the kinsman redeemer. But in that whole interaction between the bride and the kinsman redeemer, who had to make the first move? Ruth. Boaz made himself known, obviously, but the Goel was not permitted to say to somebody, hey, you know, why don't you, I'll be your Goel, why don't you? No. It was up to the woman to lay the claim. It's up to us to go to Jesus. He may make himself known to us, but that's not enough. You can know who somebody is, but never really know them. But it's up to us to go to him and appeal to his authority for our salvation. And he's the only one that we can do that to, because no one else is worthy to open that scroll. No one else is able to save us. There's one more thing I really believe that the Lord wants me to talk about. It wasn't in my notes, but is it okay if I had to take 5 more minutes? Okay. One other thing, one other title of the kinsman redeemer is the avenger of blood. In those days, and again, this is another thing that was written for our learning. It had practical reasons back then, but it also has rich spiritual meaning for us today. If somebody was guilty of manslaughter, not murder, not intentional murder, but was guilty of manslaughter, there were several cities set up in Israel and established as cities of refuge. So that this person who was guilty of manslaughter could run to the city of refuge. If he made it to the city, and if he convinced the elders at the gate that this is my situation, please let me take refuge in your city, and he was permitted in, the person who was the avenger of blood, the one that was coming after him, was not permitted to take vengeance. If he did, he would be guilty of murder. And that, as long as that person who committed manslaughter stayed in the city of refuge, he was free. I mean, he was able to do what he wanted, and without fear of reprisal for whatever he did. And the interesting thing, too, is he could stay in the city until the death of the high priest, who was whoever was appointed the high priest of the temple for that particular period. When he died, the person who was in the city of refuge was free to go, free and clear, without any fear of reprisal. Then the person who was seeking revenge couldn't touch him legally. He couldn't touch him. If he did, he would be considered a murderer. Things are going to get tough for us. The world hates us. The Bible is very clear about Christians, that the world loves its own. And the world hates Jesus, and the world hates you because you are disciples of Jesus. So who is our city of refuge? That's right. Not only is he the avenger of blood, who will get vengeance for all the wrongs upon us. We are to forgive. We're to let things go. Which is not easy to do, and we need his help to do that. Frankly, it's not possible to do without him. But I take some measure of consolation knowing that I have an avenger of blood. Somebody will get justice. Justice will be done. Nobody gets away with anything. And sometimes we see things in the news and we get really torqued about, you know, somebody that gets away with robbing somebody or killing somebody or murdering somebody, people in other countries that slaughter entire cultures, that commit genocide, and they walk away rich in the Middle East. They walk away rich men often. Nobody gets away with anything. We have an avenger of blood. And who's our high priest? Jesus. The death of the high priest sets us free.
And one other thing it's important to know, Jesus loves you more than you know. He's eager. He's just aching for you. If you know who he is, but you've never actually reached out to him to come and save you, you need to do that. He is waiting with bated breath for you to do that. He wants to bless you. He wants to save you. He wants to save you from this world. And he wants, more importantly, to make you like him so that you can spend eternity with him in heaven. But you have to make the first move. If you haven't done so, or if there's anything that you need to come to him about, people will be happy to talk with you and pray for you at the front of the room after we're done. But come to him, because he wants you. He's longing for you. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, we thank you for my brothers and sisters here. We thank you for the fact that you are our refuge. You are the avenger of blood that will seek justice for us on our behalf. You are the one who are the only one worthy to redeem us. You are the only one worthy to open that scroll for all of humanity. And you are the one, the only one who saves us. So we come to you, Lord, and we throw ourselves at your feet, and we thank you for the grace that you've given us, the unmerited favor that you've showered upon us, that we don't deserve, but you gave us because you loved us. And we just offer our hearts and our lives to you. In Jesus' name, amen.